There is a pattern in Scripture, you've probably seen this, where the people of God will find themselves in situations and circumstances that are so difficult, so overwhelming, that their only hope, their only recourse is God Himself. They find themselves in trouble, and in their desperation, they cry out to God, and they plead with God to answer them. And over again, we see in Scripture how God does exactly that. God comes down and He meets His people and He rescues and redeems His people. But the thing that's nearly happens every time is that as soon as the people of God are rescued and redeemed from their circumstances, they get comfortable and they forget. They forget what God did. They forget their need for God. And so we see this in the story of the people of God, the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt. Their cries reached up to heaven as they cried out to God for rescue and redemption. God sent Moses to be the spokesperson, the person that by His power led the people of God out of Egypt and out of their slavery. But almost immediately they turned to the worship of the golden calf. And we see later how God disciplined them for their lack of faith and not going into the promised land. And so they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And finally, the disobedient generation had died off and a new generation had arisen who were trusting in God, who were filled with faith for what God could do. And so God took them into the promised land. They conquered their enemies and they received the inheritance of land and a place that God had told them He would give to them. And yet, even in that moment, God spoke to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and He said to them, be very careful right now. Be very careful lest you forget God's commands. Lest you forget how God delivered you. As if He was trying to grab their attention and say, right now you're very aware of your need for Me. You're very aware of My power and that only My power accomplished this. But the day is going to come when you're going to be tempted to forget that need. And so you're going to have a good meal and you're going to have your home in order and your grapevine, and you're going to look around and say, I accomplished this. It was by My power that I achieved this wealth and blessing. And sadly, that's exactly what the people of Israel did. They forgot. And that brought judgment on them. And you see that pattern repeated in the book of Judges, for example, over and over again as enemies come in and bring oppression. And finally, the people of God realize their need for Him and they cry out to Him. And then God sends a judge, a leader who brings redemption. And yet, as soon as peace comes, as soon as prosperity comes, the people of God forget over and over again. You know, I wish that this cycle, this pattern, was limited to the Bible. But sadly, it still happens in our lives, doesn't it? It happens in my life over and over again. In moments of difficulty, in moments of hardship, I'm aware of my need. Circumstances can come into my life and it reveals my weakness, and I am very aware that only God can meet me. And so I cry out in prayer and I'm seeking God and I'm looking to His Word, and then God, who is faithful, comes and He delivers and He helps and He rescues. And then as He leads me into those green pastures, so often my response is to look around and say, Josh, you've done well for yourself. Isn't this nice? And I forget that sense of need. I forget that awareness of my dependence on God. Our hearts so easily drift into complacency. You know what complacency is? It's smug self-satisfaction. That looks at your life and says, you know, I'm doing good. I'm doing fine. People who are complacent are not people who cry out to God in prayer. People who are complacent are the professionally religious who feel like they've gotten enough of God. They've learned enough of His truth. They have just enough of His power. They're getting by just fine. Everything's cool. That's what complacency is. You know, this summer, I lost my mom to cancer, and it was very unexpected. It was very surprising. And when you encounter death in a relationship that is that close with someone that you love, the reality of the limited time that we have in this life, the reality of eternity presses in on you. And in that moment, you really only have two options, and that is to either numb yourself with distraction and try to escape that reality, or to press into your need for God in the face of death. And that's what so many people do. So many people either turn to a bottle of alcohol, a bottle of pills, or some form of entertainment, or something that will just numb their mind so they'll not have to think about the reality of life. And yet in this season, I felt God just drawing me to Himself, and almost like a cup of cold water in my face. I feel like He's used my mom's passing just to awaken me to different forms of complacency in my own life, spiritual complacency in different parts of my life. And I can't help but think that part of this is because so many of you have been lifting me up in prayer in the past few months. And I believe God has been answering that in a very specific way by deepening my sense of my need for Him, my desperate need for Him. And so as I have been praying, as I have been just trying to press into what God is speaking to me, I have sensed that the Lord wants to help not just me, but all of us as a church to grow together in our awareness of our need for God. It could be that this new sermon series that we're starting today is really just for me, and I just would ask for your patience as I preach to myself for the next couple of weeks. But it also could be that God wants to speak something to all of us. And so we are starting a series whose simple purpose is to come to God's Word and to go to passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about how much we need God. That's what I want to look at. I want to look at passages that talk about the priority of prayer. I want to study passages that talk about our need for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. I want to study passages that remind us of our call to cry out to God to work on our behalf. The fact that what we want to accomplish, what we want to see in our lives and in the mission that God's called us to, is something that we cannot do in and of ourselves. And so we're calling this series desperate. And that is just a word that I feel like has just kept coming back to me over and over again as I consider my own life, as I consider our church. I am praying that God would begin to stir something in our midst. And that is that we would be a people who live aware of our need for Him. That we wouldn't have to wait for some calamity, that we wouldn't have to wait for some problem to live as people who are desperate for God. And so we're going to start out this study by studying Psalm 63 together. Would you please read God's Word with me? The inscription is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This is God's Word. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your love, Your steadfast love, is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The last three verses of this psalm tell us that it was written during an extremely trying time in David's life, most likely during the uprising led by David's son Absalom. His son was seeking to take the throne, which meant he was trying to kill David. And so David is in the wilderness of Judah. He's a fugitive. He has been betrayed by his own flesh and blood. He's been rejected by thousands of his people. He's under attack. And so in this moment, he is far from the comfort of his palace. He's far from safety. He's far from power and popularity. And yet what I love about this moment is that what he longs for is God. I want to be that kind of a person. I want to study this psalm together by asking four questions. Question number one, who is the God I'm to earnestly seek? What does Psalm 63 speak to us about the character and the nature of this God that we're called to earnestly seek? Well, verse 1 begins by saying, "O God, you are my God." What a statement. You are my God. It tells us that this God, the one true God, is a personal God. What that means is that we can have a relationship with him. He's not just some being that is unknowable who created the world and then left the world to run itself. No, he is a God who speaks. We can have a relationship with him. He's a God who we can speak to. He's a God who communicates to us through his word. So much so that we are able to say of him, "You are my God." There's a relationship of affection. And those of us who have the full revelation of God's word, who are living on this side of the coming of Jesus Christ, his work, his death on the cross, we understand just what a high cost is involved in being able to say, "You are my God." That God made this relationship possible. He reconciled us to himself through the death of his very son, Jesus Christ, who is God become man, substituted himself. He was a sacrifice of atonement. He died on the cross in our place. He received judgment that our sins deserve, so that all who believe in him can be forgiven, can be reconciled to God, can draw close to God, can know him, can know his favor, can say of him, "You are my God." That's the kind of God that we're called to earnestly seek. A personal God. A God of mercy who gave his own son so that we might know him and relate to him. Verse 2 tells us that he's a God of power and glory and steadfast love. Do you see that? As David remembers going into the sanctuary, beholding God's power and glory. And then verse 3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." God, your love for me is so unchanging. It is better. I would rather have your love than a long life. Your love is better than life. Do you realize what an incredible combination of qualities are described in that moment? God is a God of absolute power. He can accomplish anything that he wants. He's a God of glory. His splendor and His majesty is overwhelming. And combined with this, He's a God of steadfast love. This power and this glory is not opposed to us. It's not crushing us. No, it's for our good. God, in His mercy, makes us His people and binds Himself to us in covenant so that all of His glory, all of His power is expressed to us in steadfast love. Verse 5 tells us that He is the God who satisfies our soul. Like rich food, it's communicating like a banquet, God. When I meditate on You, when I consider You, You satisfy my soul. There's joy, there's peace, there's soul satisfaction in the deepest part of who we are as human beings. Verse 7 tells us that this God is the God who helps His people. It means He cares about us. It means He's aware of us. It uses this imagery of guarding us and protecting us like a bird, a mother bird, would protect her children, hiding us in the shadow of His wings. And verse 8 points to the truth that God upholds His people. He strengthens us. He sustains us. That means that He's with us. He wasn't just good to us and loved us in the past, but He's with us right now. He's upholding us. And then in verses 9 through 11, it closes out by stating that God is a God of justice. He's a God who cares about righteousness. And what that means and the hope that that gives us is that evil is going to be punished. And those that stand against His people will be judged. The mouths of liars will one day be stopped. And you add all of this up, you add all of these qualities together, and it explains why this is the God that we are called to earnestly seek. Because everything that we desire, everything that we long for in this life as human beings is found in Him. Do you understand that as a human being, there is in your heart, in your soul, a craving, a desire for truth. And for beauty, and for meaning, and for justice. And you see that all of these things are found in the God who made you. You're not going to find them anywhere else. Anything else that you see in this world, they're merely echoes of the greatness and the glory and the steadfast love and the beauty and the truth and the righteousness of the God who made you to know Him. And this is the reason that we are called to earnestly seek Him, because our souls only find satisfaction in Him. This leads to point number two, question number two. Why earnestly seek Him if He's already my God? Now, maybe this is just a question that I think of. But David starts out by saying, "Oh God, You are my God." So he's got a relationship with God. There's a knowledge there. There's an intimacy that's communicated. And yet he follows that up by saying, "Earnestly, I seek You." And what I want us to just ask in this moment is, if you have a relationship with God, if He is your God, if you know Him, if you trust Him, if you believe in Him, then why should you continue to seek Him? Is earnestly seeking just for unbelievers? You know, if you're a pagan, if you don't know God at all, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, well, you need to earnestly seek. Well, that's true. Some of you are in that category. I would encourage you, earnestly seek God. God says that today is the day of salvation. God says, seek Him while He may be found. In other words, while you're alive and before the day of judgment, seek God. Okay, well, that's good. But what about people who are already Christians? Who can already say, "God, You are my God. I've trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ." Are we supposed to seek God earnestly? Or is earnestly seeking really just something for those times when you have a problem? Okay, so David's saying he earnestly seeks God because he has a major crisis in his life. When one of your children is trying to kill you, you should earnestly seek God. Is that what this psalm is saying? But the rest of the time, hey, you're good, you're fine. Now, I think that what Psalm 63 shows us is that we are called throughout our lives as believers to earnestly seek God. You know, another way to frame this is, should we want to be desperate? Calling this series desperate, is being desperate for God actually a good thing? Or is an earnest, desperate awareness of our need for God a problem that gets fixed when we get saved? Now, I think what Psalm 63 points us to is that while the gospel does answer once and for all our desperate need for forgiveness, that doesn't mean that we don't continue to desperately need God's power and presence and truth and spirit and activity in our lives on a daily basis, in every part of our lives. Do you hear what I'm saying? When we know God, when we get a glimpse of His glory and His mercy and His majesty and His power, when we believe on Him, when we see all of that, we don't walk away saying, okay, well, I've had enough of that. No, we see that and we say, I need more of this. I need more of this great God. You are the only thing that can satisfy my soul. You are the only thing that can meet the deepest longings of my heart. See, because we are united with Christ by faith, we have everything. When you have Jesus, you have everything. Isn't that wonderful? And we can say, oh God, you are my God because of Jesus. And yet when you have Jesus, you realize that what you need isn't more other stuff, it's more of Him. And so you can also say, earnestly, I seek you because you're my greatest good. Because you're the only thing that quenches the thirst of my soul. And so there's no contradiction between confidence in the finished work of Christ and hunger for more and more of God's work in our lives. Grace doesn't make us less thirsty for God. Grace awakens a new awareness of His sufficiency. It awakens new thirst for Him. It creates new longings that we never had before that can never be satisfied anywhere else but in Him, in His Word, and in His presence. Look at verse 8 again. It just captures these complementary truths in such a powerful way. It says, my soul clings to you. It's saying, God, I'm holding fast to you. I know that you are my greatest good. And so all the energy that I can bring to staying near to you, to staying close to you, to being dependent on you, clinging to you, I'm going to exert that. And so the emphasis there is on our activity, on what we are called to do. And yet it continues. The rest of verse 8 is so important. What is the basis of our hope as we cling to God? Your right hand upholds me. Do you see that emphasis there? It's talking about God's faithfulness in our lives. Our confidence in our relationship with God is not in our clinging. No, our hope for the future, our hope that we're one day going to make it to that final day of glory is not that our clinging is so tight, but God is so faithful and strong to uphold us. And yet when you understand and you know this sovereign God who is upholding you, who is sanctifying you daily, who is going to cause you to persevere, when you know that God, it doesn't make you relax your grip. It makes you want to hug all the more tightly. This grace that we've experienced that is completely free, that's all of God's work, what does it call forth from us? It calls forth a greater thirst and desire and yearning because we see just what a merciful, faithful, strong, powerful, good God He is. Friends, if your understanding of grace is such that you say, oh yeah, it's all grace, it's all good, I can sit back, I don't need to run hard after God, it's all under the blood, I can just sit back, sin is not that big of a deal, righteousness is not that big of a deal, I'll get around to the Word when I can, it's all good, it's all grace. Let me tell you something, you don't know anything about grace. Because if you understood the grace of God, if you understood the cost that was paid to free you, if you understood the power that is available to you because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, if you understood all of that, you would not be relaxed and sitting back. You would be saying, God, give me more. Do more through me. Do more in me. God, fill me with this resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead so that I might see your truth, revel in your truth, proclaim your truth. When we understand that God upholds us, it causes us to cling and to hold fast to him. How do we do this? Question number three. How do I earnestly seek God? I'm not going to go into great detail here, but I just want you to, see how David's earnest seeking is expressed. And I would encourage you, if you have a few moments today, take some time just to read over this psalm again and just highlight some of the expressions and the diversity of ways that this man of God is seeking after God, is allowing his soul to be satisfied in God. We see David's earnest seeking through both public and private worship. Do you notice that? His intense desire for God expresses itself in the way he allocates his time and his thoughts. So we see in verse 2, that he looks upon God in the sanctuary. That he goes to that special place of worship. And he's thinking back on this, because right now he's in the desert, and yet he's looking back on those times of worship with God's people where he was aware of the majesty and power of God. He was aware of the presence of God. You know, Scripture teaches very clearly that God is everywhere present. There's no place in this universe you can go to escape the presence of God. And yet God is uniquely present to bless his people. He shows his favor on his people. And when we gather together to worship, the equivalent for us of the sanctuary is when we as the church, the people of God in whom God dwells, gather together. God is uniquely present in that moment. And so we see David's example. He is in that moment in response to God's glory. He's praising God with his lips. He's singing. He's opening his mouth and he's declaring the glory of God. And then it says he's raising his hands in worship. And I just want to point that out to you. It's so simple. It's so elementary. And yet, what a faith-instilling thing it is to realize that the people of God have been seeking him and have been pursuing him in the same way that we do every time that we gather together as we sing songs. It's not just, okay, this is the latest thing. Let's sing songs. People are into songs. No, this is what the people of God have been doing for tens of thousands of years. They've been praising God in song. They've been lifting up their hands and saying, you are worthy. It's an expression of seeking God and acknowledging him. We also see in verse 6, that David is worshiping in private. His worship of God, his zeal for God is not just in public. It's not just in a meeting. But it takes place in his home. It takes place in the daily moments of his life. He meditates on God in his bed, it says. In the middle of the night, he remembers God. And so you have this picture of whether it's before he falls asleep or waking up in the middle of the night and he turns his mind to remember God. And how do you do that? Well, we know from the other Psalms that it involves meditating on the law of God. Meditating on the Word of God that reveals who God is. Tell me that wouldn't be better than any sleeping pill if you wake up in the middle of the night to just take 5 minutes to just say, Lord, I want to meditate on your steadfast love. It's unchanging. I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and your love is going to be the same as it was yesterday and the next day and the next day. Your steadfast love is better than life. He's meditating on this truth. He's remembering God. A key way in which we earnestly seek God is to study his word, to pursue him in prayer on a daily basis. I want to urge you to keep pressing forward in those wonderful pursuits of God. Question number 4. What if I'm not earnestly seeking him? What if I'm not earnestly seeking him? You know, for David, a soul that thirsts and faints for God is not a problem to fix. It's a reality to live in every day. David looks around at his life. He looks around at the world and its riches and its power and its glory, and he compares it to a desert. He's saying, he's using this analogy of physical thirst. And he's saying, God, my soul has a thirst. It has a thirst for you. It has a thirst for your presence and for your truth and for communion with you. And that thirst cannot be quenched by anything else. When I look around at this world, it's like I'm in a desert. And everything that this world has to offer me, no matter how impressive it might appear, it's like sand. It does nothing for me. And I just want to ask you the question, do you thirst for God in that way? You know, can you go for days, maybe even weeks, without getting into the Word of God and not feel parched in your soul? Is it a small thing for you to go a long period of time without gathering together with other Christians and just talking about the goodness of God and studying the Word of God with them? If you miss a Sunday morning, is that just a small thing? Like, oh, there's always next week. Does your soul thirst for God? Is there a longing in your soul for Him and His Word and His people and His Spirit's work? If you don't have that thirst, I want to encourage you to ask a question. What is it that you're earnestly seeking instead? What is it that you're thirsting for instead? Because here's the reality about us as human beings. We're always seeking something. It's not that we can be in neutral, like I'm not seeking God, but I'm not seeking anything else. No, you are seeking something right now in your life. You are believing that something is going to satisfy your soul. And that might be sex. That might be endless amounts of pornography. That might be money. You might be driving your life and your family into the ground because you believe that more money is going to satisfy your soul. Or you might be seeking your soul satisfaction and having the perfect Christian kids so that everyone will know that you've been the perfect Christian parent. All to the glory of God. Of course, right? But that's where your soul is looking for satisfaction. It's not in God. And you're seeking after that. You're driving after something else besides Him. And, you know, if you're not earnestly seeking God, a great place to start is just by humbly and honestly acknowledging that before God. It's so good to be honest before God. He already knows. It's not as if He's going to be surprised, but just to come before Him and in brokenness of heart to say, God, I don't desire You the way that I want to desire You. There was a time in my life when I desired You more, and I don't want that to be true. I want a thirst for You, Lord God. I want a thirst for Your Word and for Your truth. Just ask Him. Sometimes we just forget the simple power of prayer. If you will offer up this prayer with a humble heart before God, God will hear you. Lord, make me thirsty for You. Have you prayed that prayer recently? God, make me thirsty for You. Cause me to want to earnestly seek You. I want to share just two simple points of application that I think are modeled for us in this psalm. And I hope that these will be an encouragement to you. I hope that they will be a simple starting point for all of us to begin to press forward in earnestly seeking God. The first is this: make extra room in your day to remember God. It doesn't have to be 4 hours, doesn't have to be a massive amount of time. I want you to prayerfully think about your day. And whatever consistent moments that you have throughout the day, and what would it look like for you as an expression of wanting to earnestly seek God, to just say, God, I want to take this amount of time, whether it's 15 minutes or 5 minutes or whatever it might be, and I just want to dedicate more time to just thinking about who you are and what you've done for me. You know, so maybe for you, this has been true for me lately. I've been an NPR news addict for a long time, and I've just said, you know what, I'm just going to take it just minutes between my house and the church or wherever I might be driving, and yet I'm going to take a season. I'm just turning off the radio. I'm playing worship songs just to remind my soul of God's goodness and the glory of the gospel. I'm taking time to pray. I'm listening to sermons. Just it's a little thing, but just a small way for me to say, God, I want more of you. This is a little moment that I can carve out for you. Or maybe it's the faithfulness to wake up a few minutes earlier than you have been so you can take extra time in prayer. You can study God's word. You can commune with God. And I know many people, that's an area of discouragement. You don't feel like you're strong in that area. Find the time in your day. Maybe it's not in the morning. Maybe you need to, you know, get jacked up on caffeine, 2 or 3 cups, and it comes later in the day. Do whatever you need to do. Where could you carve out a few more minutes of your day? You know, it might mean deciding as a family, you know what, this night of the week, instead of just kind of all being on our computers or all going to the television or pursuing whatever form of entertainment, we're just going to make this night an extra night where we can gather around God's word, whether that's together or whether that's separately. It's just a way for us to say we need more of God. Whatever it looks like in your life, make more room for him. You know, it might mean gathering with other Christians at some point during the week just to gather together and pray and speak the truth of God's word to each other. You know, I've been so encouraged. There are guys that are gathering on Saturday mornings, just gathering with other brothers, and they're praying together. There are women that are doing this on Saturday mornings and other times. There are ladies that I've heard about, young moms, that are their only time in the day where they can have any peace, where the kids are taken care of, is early in the morning. They're waking up early. They're coming together, these mothers, and they're praying together. Tell me that doesn't please the heart of God. Tell me those moms aren't going to be more aware of the grace and the sustaining power of God in their life as they invest themselves in that way. And I just want to say, Lord, multiply that heart in our church. Not because of a program, not because of a plan that the pastors are doing, but just because the people of God in Covenant Life Church are thirsty. And so it doesn't matter if there's nothing on the church calendar. You're putting it in your calendar because you need more of God. I want you to join me in praying that God would begin to stir that kind of hunger and that kind of expression of hunger in our midst. And the second point of application is to come each Sunday eager to behold God. David says, "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." We know that God is everywhere present, and yet the Word teaches that God manifests His presence in a special way when two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians talks about how unbelievers should be able to come into the midst of our worship and say, God is in their midst. There's something special about the gathering of God's people as we come to worship and as we come to praise. It's not the only place where we worship and praise and study God's word, but it sets the pace, doesn't it, for the rest of our lives. If we are apathetic about Sunday, I'm guessing that we're not going to be going to another level Monday morning. Isn't that true? We set a pace for ourselves spiritually. And I love what Kevin DeYoung said in his message from Leviticus about a sacrifice being costly. There is a sense in which it is a costly expression of worship for you to take your Sunday morning when you could sleep in, when you could be doing something else, and you're saying, Lord, at the beginning of my week, I am stating this, you are the one who satisfies my soul. There's nothing else I would rather be doing. I'd rather be with you than sleeping. Boy, that's worship right there. I would rather be with you than catching all the pre-shows for all the football games. That's worship. Hallelujah. It's a sacrifice. You know, we don't plan our Sunday meeting to make it as quick and as convenient as possible for American people who want in, out, and it's over. It's an hour and a half, our meeting. Sometimes we go long. I never go long. Other guys go long sometimes. I want to thank you, Covenant Life, for loving the gathering of the people of God. I want to ask God to stir something in our souls to be freshly eager for what God does here and expectant for what God is going to do here. I want to speak very openly to you about something that's been concerning me and the other pastors for a period of time. I think it's been a long time in the making, and I'll just acknowledge that I've contributed to this. My family has been guilty of this, but I've noticed more and more people coming to each service later and later. And I'll be honest with you, in the second service, it's even a little bit worse. This service starts at 11:30. Frequently, 15 minutes, 20 minutes into the service, the amount of people in this room nearly doubles. And I've not known how to talk about this because, well, I want to tell you, I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want people to feel condemned. I know that we all have those mornings, especially those of us who have kids, where things go wrong. We need to, you know, cast out demons from our children. Other stuff is going on and we show up late. And I don't want to create the kind of atmosphere where there's judgment or self-righteousness. I don't want a mom who's had one of those kind of hectic mornings to think, I don't even want to go because I'm going to be walking in late. Please don't ever feel that way. But I think it's a pattern for a lot of us. And as I prayed about what I think God wants to do in our midst, in calling us to a greater sense of desperation for His work in our hearts, as I prayed about us growing in our sense of need for Him, I felt like the Lord was just impressing on me that it reveals something about our hearts, the way that we approach Sunday. That it reveals a complacency for some of us. I'm not saying this about everyone. I'm not thinking of anyone. So just so you know, if you came in late today, I'm not looking at you right now, okay? I'm gonna preach this way right now, just so you all understand. I'm not looking at you. No. It reveals something in our souls. If we're treating the gathering of God's people on Sunday lightly. If we are a people who thirst for God, isn't there a sense where we should be just on the front row saying, I'm ready to drink? Isn't there a sense in which we should be ready to rearrange our Saturday night and our Sunday morning so that we can be not just trickling into the presence of God and the gathering of God, but all there at the same time saying, we're ready to go. God is here. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could grow in this way? I want to ask you to prayerfully evaluate yourself. What does the way you approach Sunday morning and our gathering together, what does it reveal about your zeal for God and your sense of desperate need for God? And if it reveals any complacency, if it reveals this attitude that probably touches other parts of your life that just says, oh yeah, the things of God, it's all good. It'll be there tomorrow. It'll be there next Sunday. If there's an apathy, if there's a complacency, would you join me in praying for God's Spirit to just smash that and to change that? Three words that I want to be ringing in your ears when you think about Sundays. I'm asking that God would help all of us come to each Sunday eager, expectant, and early. eager to sing to Him, eager to fellowship with other Christians, eager to hear His word, expectant that He's going to speak, expectant that He's going to change our life, He's going to save people. I would love to see the people of Covenant Life Church pray on a Sunday morning, Lord, give us conversions today. Let us see people saved in our midst. Bring people into this church and transform them right in front of our eyes. Heal people. Cause us to long for You and love You with greater zeal. And that last E is early. Let me just explain what I mean by early. This meeting starts at 11:30. I think it would be good for all of us, it would serve all of us, if instead of us being walking in at 11:30, that we would be, whether it's 1 minute, whether it's 2 minutes, whether it's 5 minutes, we'd all be here, ready to go. Here's why I think that's important. Not as some sort of rule that we're imposing, okay? Not that we're going to be judgmental or self-righteous towards other people. It's a way to serve each other and to honor God. It's a way to say to other people, this is important. We're ready to go. And so I want to ask you to take, this is how much time it would take. It would take you 10 minutes as an individual or as a family. Do this today. Do this week and say, what would it take for us to back up our schedule so that we are arriving at church so that we can be ready to worship and ready to go right as the service starts? Talk about Saturday night. Talk about Sunday morning. Who's dragging the party behind? All right, let's be honest. Talk about what needs to change. I'd rather have you show up here Sunday looking a little bedraggled, ready to go, than beautiful late, okay? Praise God. The other thing I just want you to be aware of, and I know many of you, because you need to take your kids to Discovery Land and so on, won't necessarily be able to participate in this, but we're going to be trying something new for the next couple of months that I'm really excited about, and that's pre-service prayer. We've been having times of prayer down here at the front 10 minutes before the service starts, but let me tell you the problem with that. It's the noisiest time because everybody's coming in the 10 minutes before the service. And so people are trying to pray and we can't hear each other and it's loud and so on. So here's what we're going to do that's new that I want to invite you to participate in. We're going to start prayer a half hour before the service starts. Okay, so that means 11 a.m. for the second service. And during that time, we're just going to dedicate this whole auditorium to prayer. Some people are going to be in small groups. All throughout the auditorium, others might just be sitting in their seat, just studying God's word or praying quietly. But we're just going to keep this place dedicated to prayer. That means let's keep conversations quiet or take them in to the auditorium. The focus is prayer. We're going to pray for 20 minutes. We're going to pray for God to meet us. We're going to pray for our community that God would be using us to proclaim the gospel. We're going to be asking for God to work powerfully in our midst. And then 10 minutes before the meeting starts, we're going to conclude the prayer so that everybody can be noisy as we all come in and we take our seats and we'll all be ready with the call to worship at 11:30, ready to go. That's the vision. And I need your help to do this. I need your help to do this. It's fine for you to be clapping right now at 1 p.m. I want you to be clapping next Sunday at 11:28, okay? You know, pre-service prayer, encouraging all of us to show up early, all these things, they're just structures. Let's ask God to restructure something in our hearts. That drift into complacency, it's there for a lot of us. These are just small ways for us to make a statement. Lord, we want to meet You. We want to be a people who live desperate. Not because anything's going wrong, but because You are so good. We want more of You. May God help us.